Psalm 1. All right, as we look at this tonight, we're going to start first of all with the observation. You see in your notes there, there's observation, then there's interpretation, and there's application. And that's really the way that we study anything, especially the scriptures. We first of all have to have the observation where we observe what it is about. What is it talking about? What's going on here? And so the observation, there's things for you to fill in on these. I've got mine filled in, but you can fill yours in as we go. So so as we observe this, one of the first things, yeah, there's pencils, a pair, pen if you need it. The writer and the readers. All right, so who wrote the psalm? Okay, this one doesn't specify as some of them do, but if they're not specified, they're generally designated to who?
David.
Mm-hmm. All right, it's generally designated to David. Okay, now it's important for us to see then on number two that the Psalms, the word Psalm. Anybody know what the word Psalm means?
It's a prayer, a whispered prayer.
A song.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a song. All right, so it was part of the Jewish songbook. Okay? So the Psalms are part of the Jewish songbook. And, you know, we look at it and think, well, how did they sing all those? So we've got a few songs that we sing from the Psalms, but they sang more of chanting-type songs, and so it wasn't as melodious as ours, and so you didn't have to worry about all the words rhyming quite as well.
It's like a combination between a song and a prayer.
Yeah.
Like combining the two, chanting it.
Yeah, so that it's more of a chanting type of thing. But this was their songbook. Right? And it was to the congregation. It was written to everybody. So that was one of the cool things about it. A lot of the Psalms are general, and they are, if they're general, and you can tell that by the context, then it's something we can apply to ourselves. Whereas some verses, you know, you can read some passages that are specifically written to some person. All right? Now, you can learn from that, how did God respond to that person? Maybe you're reading in the book of Judges about Samson, and God told Samson some specific things. Well, he wasn't telling me that. He wasn't telling you that. He was telling Samson that. But as you read that, you can learn from Samson's life and how did God respond to Samson? What did he say to him or whoever the person may be? So we can learn from principles in that way. But this one here is a general one, so it's got a general audience, so it really applies to all of us. It's a very helpful passage for all of us. Then why do you think that it's the first psalm? I mean, there's 150 psalms in here. Why would this be the first one? Any ideas? I mean, I don't know if there's a right and a wrong answer to this. But what might be a reason that this psalm would have been chosen first?
It's almost like a table of contents, almost like, because in the psalm there's so many different ideas that are through the rest of the psalm.
Okay, yeah, that's true. All right, any other thoughts?
Maybe tell the people's blessed if they do this. You know?
Okay, so it's really laying down a foundation, I think. John?
Could this have been the first one that was written?
Well, that's a possibility. But
they wrote it down.
But remember that a lot of these were things that David wrote during his running from Saul, or at least they were about when he was running from Saul. I assume he wrote them then. And they were compiled later on. So it's hard to say.
I always thought that these were just his own heartfelt prayers as he was in the wilderness running away, and later he just compiled them.
Well, some of them were.
That just makes it seem a bit more authentic. He didn't just write it for the sake of writing it. They were actually just things that he legitimately...
Yes, I agree.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is that some of them were literally that. Some of the Psalms weren't even by David.
Yeah.
Some of them were by some of the other singers. Some of them were by other people. There's one in there by Moses. So there's lots of different things of that nature. All right? So that gives us a little bit of an observation as to what the overall psalm is about. Now, the terms. This is where, you know, it takes a little bit more digging, and you don't have digging tools with you, but I brought mine with me, and so I can just help you with this. But the word blessed, all right? As we look up the word blessed, it refers to a state of bliss or happiness. All right, so it just refers to happiness, It's often used as an injunction. In other words, a declaration or an injunction. So it's a state of happiness there. So when you see blessed is a man, God's saying happy is this man. This man, this, and when he's talking about man here, he's not necessarily talking about a male, but the person who does these things. Okay? And then the word walketh. All right, now when we think of walking, you know, we know what it means to take a walk. But what does it mean generally in the context of the Bible when it talks to us about someone walking?
It's just lifestyle.
Yeah, it talks more about their lifestyle. In the context here, it actually it has to do with following. You know, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel or followeth the counsel of the ungodly. When we look up the word, it actually means to go, to walk, to traverse, so to lead, to carry. But again, in the context, it's the following in the pattern of the counsel of the ungodly. And the word counsel there is a word that deals with advice. All right, so here's the counsel or advice of the ungodly. So the advice there. And so it's more of the idea of a worldview. So God's saying here, blessed is a man that does not walk in the advice or counsel of the ungodly. Now, when you look at the word ungodly, it's very interesting, the word that is used there, because it's a pretty strong word. It's a word that literally means wicked or criminal, one who's guilty. So it's the wicked person. And quite a serious wickedness. I mean, when you consider him, he's the criminal. So he says, do not walk in the, you know, don't follow the counsel, their advice, the thinking, the worldview of the wicked criminal type people, the wicked people of our world. So that's as we go through these terms, once we get the terms down, then we can go back over it, as we will in a few moments, and see what does this mean then? How do we put it all together? So it's really important. This is how I study through a passage as well. If I'm going through to prepare for a message, it goes to make sure I understand all the terms. And as you do your Bible study, you can do the same thing. And if you have a Bible program that you can look up the words, it's a great help on your computer or on your tablet or phone or whatever the case may be. All right, so he talks about the ungodly. Then he talks about standeth. The word standeth there. This word, I found very interesting as well. It literally means to stand or to remain or to endure. One dictionary said that it had to do with remaining motionless. It was just, so the first one was walking along. There's a movement there, traveling along with the counsel of the ungodly. This one's standing still and not moving. And
steadfast.
Well, yeah, it would be the idea of steadfast, remaining motionless, so that kind of an idea, to stand. And then in the way, all right, we talked a little bit about the way already, but the way of the sinners, the word way there is a path. It literally means a path or a road. But in the context, it's talking about the way of life or the course of life or even the company. All right, so it's keeping company, standing with in the way or the company of sinners, standing in their presence. The idea is the way, course of life that they're going in. You're standing with them, and sadly, many young people they start hanging around with the wrong kind of people. They maybe hang around with ungodly people, and they're walking in their path, just kind of traveling along with them. And then they find themselves standing around with them and discussing and going deeper. And then he goes the next step, as we'll see in a moment here, they're sitting down with them. And the term sinners here, that's pretty well, that's what it means. It means the sinners, people that are ungodly. And then sitteth, number eight, sitteth, deals with not just to sit down, but to inhabit, to stay someplace, to inhabit a place, to be there. And that's where you are. You're remaining there, sitting there. And then the seat goes right hand in hand, sits in the seat. The sitting is the staying in a place, and the seat is the dwelling in that place. It's remaining there. and it's the habitation, it's the place where someone is. So here you've got the seat of the scornful. So this is the seat, the place where they dwell, they stay, this is where they belong. And the scorner, you know, is look at that word scorn. Alright, so the word scornful means to scorn or to make mouths at, to be arrogant, to boast, to mock, to deride. So it's the idea of a mocker, somebody that makes fun of things. Maybe someone who's just making fun of spiritual things. Oh, you go to church? what a joke. And they make jokes of it and make laugh and poke fun at that. So here's a scornful person. And then it says the next verse, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word delight there refers to pleasure. We would assume that. To take pleasure in something, to be of good pleasure, to delight in something we really enjoy. Okay, so it's a longing or a pleasure. And then the law, of course, refers to the Word of God, but it's really specifically about the commands or the directions of God. The instructions, commands, the directions of God, things that God has told us that He wants us to do. So then to meditate on it. All right, so how would you define meditate? Johnny?
To dwell on something mentally.
Okay.
Thinking
about it. Yep. Another thing is, it always reminds me of the farm because it literally refers to chewing on something. And the cattle, you know, the cows and the sheep, they chew on their cud. You see them out there, look like they got bubble gum in their mouth, and they're just chewing on their food that they've eaten earlier. And they're working it over again and again. So that's exactly what God's telling us here. It's the idea of thinking about what we've already digested and chewing on it some more. All right, so meditate on it. And then what is the key contrast, do you think, between verses 1 and 2?
That's if you stay with gardening, the consequences in verse 2, you know, but the delight is in the law.
Okay.
So it can be also the opposite in verse 1.
Yes. Okay. Any other way of putting that? That's pretty good, though. All right. So the person in verse 1 is led by the ungodly people. The person in verse 2 is being led by God's word. All right. So we can either be led by ungodly people or we can be led by the Bible. And we obviously are better off being led by the Bible. And if we're not careful, many people will lead us in the wrong direction and gets us into trouble when that happens. So we need to be real careful about that. Now, what four things do we learn about the tree? All right, there's four specific things he tells us about the tree. What's one of them?
Bring forth its fruit in his season.
Okay, that's the second one.
Oops.
That's all right. It brings forth fruit. What's the first thing about the tree?
The roots is in the water, right? Growing.
Okay.
The water is life.
Okay, so it has moisture there. It doesn't wither. All right. So what else do we see here? It's planted by the river. Right, that might be what Lepiz was talking about. I'm not sure whether he's going on further. But it's planted by the river. It brings forth fruit. It doesn't wither. Because it doesn't lack any moisture, and it prospers. Okay, the prosper is on your next sheet there. Sorry about the two sheets; it makes me feel bad, but I didn't want to waste more.
So why is there a sheet?
Okay, the first one was it's by the river, mm-hmm. And second, letter B, is that it brings forth fruit. It's fruitful. Letter C, it doesn't wither or shrivel because it doesn't have water. And then on your next sheet, letter D, it prospers. So those are four things about that tree that's important. And he's using that tree as a picture that he's going to apply to us. All right, then as we move on down, number 16 here. What do we? Here, Lumpy, you move over. You don't need to crowd her. I've got lots of space. Mel's not here. What do we know about the ungodly in verses 1 and verses 4 through 6? What do we know about the ungodly? Now, this is something you won't be able to spot right off. But just take a look at them, all right? So just let me show you this. Verse 1, it talks about the ungodly. It's done again in verse 4. We find it again in verse 5. And we find it again in verse 6. Now, if you look up those words, you find that it's referring to that wicked criminal, and all four of them are the same word. Okay? So that's significant, because the guy in verse 1 is the same guy as verse 4, 5, and 6. Okay? So it's good to keep that in the back of your mind, that all of them are from the same word. All of them are from the same word. Okay? Now, what is chaff? Chaff.
Leftovers from grain.
The stuff.
The casing.
Yeah. Yes. Okay.
The light stuff.
Okay, so if you take, like wheat, you know, when wheat grows at that little head at the top, if you were to take wheat and put it in your hand and rub it like this, you and go, then the chaff blows away, and in your hand is the kernels of wheat. All right, so the wheat stays there, the kernels of wheat stay, but the chaff blows away. It's the fine current, the husks and things from the grain. And so he says the ungodly are like the chaff. They just get blown away. And then in verse number 5,
there's no substance to them.
Sorry?
Like there's no substance to them.
Yeah.
They're not genuine.
Yeah, there's it's certainly from an edible perspective, they're not edible. I mean, if you ate the chaff, you get lots of fiber.
no usable purpose, really.
Unless you need fiber. All right. And verse number 5, he talks about the sinners. Or sorry, standing. The word stand is what I wanted to see here. This word is a different word than we saw in verse 1. Verse 1, we saw him standing. But the one down here is a different word. It means to stand up. To rise up, to stand up. Right? So, it says there that therefore the ungodly should not stand up in the judgment. Right? So he's not rising up or standing up in the judgment. We'll get back to that. That's significant. Okay? And then the judgment.
Is it not meaning like they will fall? Because they will not stand. If you not stand, you will fall.
Yes. Yes. And we'll get to that when we get to the application part or the interpretation part, when we start to put that together, and then you could be able to see all that come together. But you're right there. That's right. All right, and then the judgment, probably talking about God's judgment day. It doesn't say for positive, but in the context, it certainly sounds like God's judgment day. It could be a local judgment. You know, if there was a criminal that stood before a local judge, it could refer to that. But likely referring beyond that, since it's talking about the Lord and talking about the people that are blessed by God, and it's probably talking about the judgment day. And then the congregation of the righteous, the word congregation refers to an assembly, a gathering of people. So you got the gathering of the righteous people. John Ray?
I mean, what makes that interesting is that in the context, in the whole context of the Bible, you could say, well, the judgment is eternal, like one day. And in the congregation is righteous as one in heaven. But the interesting thing, though, as well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it oftentimes talks about the you know, like take go back to the early part of the Bible, like the time of Moses, right? The those who were wicked were rooted out of the congregation. They weren't allowed to be in the congregation of those who were set apart, sanctified. And that sort of language is used all throughout the Bible. And those who didn't, when God judged them, He oftentimes weeded the people out, the wicked, mm-hmm. from the land because they would not inherit the promised land. And that language is used all throughout the Old Testament. So it could have that, or it could just be both.
Yeah, could be a little both.
Yeah.
Okay. And then two more words here, the word knoweth in verse number 6. This word refers to perceiving something or discerning something. All right, so for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He discerns it. He perceives it. God can see what we can't see. Excuse me. And then the word perish, once again, literally means to be put to death or destroyed. So it depends on the context of the judgment that is speaking of here, but it gives us an idea. So by looking at these words like this, we now understand, have a grasp of the terms, and then once we have the terms figured out, then and only then can we go to interpretation. And any time if we go to interpretation before we know the terms, we're going to end up with a mess. Right? Because you cannot interpret something that you don't understand. And so it's very important that we understand what it's about before we try to interpret what it's about. All right, so then we got the six verses. So some interpretation here. All right, verse number one. All right, we could say there with that verse that God holds withholds blessing from those who follow the ways of unbelievers. All right, you see that? Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. All right, so God is telling us, you turn that around, He's withholding blessing from those who are befriending or spending time with these ungodly people, the unbelievers. All right, so you can put that in any words you want there, but that gives you the kind of the general idea of verse 1. Verse number 2, God blesses those who delight and meditate on His Word. So number 2, God blesses those who delight and meditate on the Word. So we have a contrast here from verse 1. God does not bless those who follow the ways of unbelievers. But then verse 2, God does bless those who delight and meditate on His Word. And then verse 3, that person will prosper spiritually. So this tree is a picture of prosperity. The tree is blossoming and fruiting and bearing fruit. So that's a picture of prosperity there. And so this person's going to prosper spiritually. So verse 1 dealt with the God's withholding blessing. Verse 2 deals with God's delight and blessings. And verse 3 is the person prospers spiritually. Verse 4, ungodly people will not prosper. The ungodly will not prosper. So he says in verse 3 that the godly is going to prosper. But in verse 4 he says the opposite. The ungodly are not going to prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. He says they're not going to prosper. They're going to have troubles.
Interesting though, just in a quick note, just that, because you might read this and think that prosperity is talking about material wealth, and it's not necessarily, because in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about people in this world today. They have everything that money can afford. They're the people of the world, the people who live for themselves. But God is the one who holds the ability to enjoy it.
Yep.
So it's not God's, God's curse on somebody doesn't mean that they're going to be poor and they're not going to have stuff. In fact, some of the people that God is the most against probably have absolutely everything they want in life.
Yeah. And Solomon can enjoy it. Solomon closed that book by saying that the most important thing in life is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
Yes, yeah, so I think
so. It's putting God first is what really prospers, and putting ourselves first is what fails. Good. All right. That's good. And then in verse 5, it says they will fall on the judgment day. All right. So here is Lapis was pointing out there that they won't stand, they'll fall. They're going to fall on the judgment day. When they stand before God, or if it's a governmental judgment, but more likely the judgment of God, they will fall before Him. They were not going to be able to stand up. They're going to fall down because they have sinned against God. Now, can you think of a verse in the Bible, the New Testament, that tells us that people will bow their knee to Jesus? Where is that?
Revelation.
What's it that? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
Revelation 20 or 22.
Your dad's right. Dad's got the verse, but he doesn't. What's the reference?
I know the verse.
No. Good one to remember. Yeah, and it's right after the time when Jesus Christ is set up as an example of his humility. Where is that?
Oh, Corinthians.
No. Nope. Philippians 2. Okay. Philippians 2. Okay. So, Dad had the right verse there, but he just didn't know the reference. It's in Philippians chapter 2. And it's there where he talks about, he starts out in verse 3 and says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves, looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And then down to verse number 10, is the verse what Luffy said. And that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every knee, tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, everyone's going to bow. Everyone's going to bow to the Lord. They will not stand up on that day. There's no one, that, especially among the sinful people that he's speaking of here, that will be able to stand up and cockily say, "I'm not guilty." God's going to say, "Yes, you are. I've got all the proof right here." And he's got the information for us. Then in verse 6, the Lord discerns how we live and will deal with each person accordingly. All right, see there in verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God knows. He discerns. Remember that word we saw there? It means to discern or to perceive. God can see right through us. He knows the truth. And he knows the way that the righteous go. That way we saw was the path of the righteous. He knows that. And he discerns that. Okay, so there's the interpretation. Now, application. What must we not do? Right, what's he tell us in this
first
passage?
One.
Yeah.
Sit with the scorner.
Yeah. All right, so he says, don't follow the ways of the ungodly.
No.
Don't adopt their ways, the worldly views. Do not follow their ways. So, very important there is we evaluate that and you think, all right, God clearly says, don't go that way. And what must we do? Well, that's in the next two verses. He says, we're to delight in the law of the Lord. So delight in the Bible and meditate on it and let it lead our lives. What a blessing if we could do that on a regular basis, to delight in God's Word, meditate on it. Remember that meditating was chewing on it like a cow, just chewing on it, thinking about what we've read. And you know, that is something I've mentioned this many times, but I still struggle with it. I struggle with meditation. Maybe it's my poor memory. It doesn't help matters any. But you read something, you find something that'll feed your soul. If you went through Psalm 1, you know, in your Bible study today, and you came up with all this, you looked up all these words you didn't know, made sure you understood the terms, and then you interpreted it so you understood what he was saying, and then you said, "All right, how does it apply to me? I must not do what the wicked men do, and I must delight in the Word and meditate on the Word." And that's, you know, just thinking about that as you go to bed tonight, if you think on that and let it go over and over in your mind, that's meditating on it. Johnny?
Well, it's just kind of sad to think because this is written by David. It's even more sad because, like, if you look at his house and his sons, they pretty much did 180% opposite of what his,
yes,
he instructed and kind of the wisdom he left them. And it's just so sad, you know.
But you know that it's just a reminder to us that each of us are accountable.
Yeah.
And our children are accountable for their ways.
Yeah.
We can't make them do what they're supposed to do.
Yeah, but if you also, you know, God said David was one of his beloved.
Yeah, but David was.
David,
yeah,
was
so
one
I'm
of
saying, saying there was, he had a lot of sons, and his sons.
So I think it's more what you do.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
whenever you make a fault, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
Of course, everyone make faults. Yeah.
See, that's the big difference between David and his sons.
Yeah.
So David humbled himself and repented when he sinned, and Solomon and the others didn't seem to do that.
Yeah.
And Solomon was ruined by his wives and all of his idol worship that he fell into, and being the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he didn't use his wisdom.
Yeah, because he broke the first rule that we saw here in chapter 1, is that don't be in a council of the ungodly.
Yeah, and you think of that. That was one of the things that happened many, many times. And Solomon was one that did that. Why did Solomon marry Pharaoh's daughter?
Probably for political alliance.
Affinity. That word affinity is one you need to memorize and realize what it is. The affinity, when you talk about an affinity, that was a league between two people through marriage to develop a political friendship. And so Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. He married a whole bunch of other king's daughters all over the pagan world around him to make leagues with them and to keep them happy. And it ruined him.
Yeah, because they would never attack their own house.
Yeah.
Because their daughter is married to Solomon, so they'd be attacking their own house.
Yeah. So that's what they were doing it for. And, it wasn't just Solomon. There's a lot of the kings that did that. You know, there's one, I think it was Jehoshaphat, was a very good king. But he made an alliance with Ahab, the wicked, rotten king of the north. And two generations later, we find that his son died, and when his son died, his wife took over, Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab. She murdered all of her children and all of the children that could have possibly taken the throne, except she missed one. And, she was wicked. And it was all because of that alliance. And it happened again and again and again through them. So that's an important thing to note. Then as we close up here in verse how will it benefit us? Well, how will it help us in this life? What does he say in verse 3? How is it going to help us in this life?
Spiritual prosperity.
Yeah, we're going to prosper. Prosper spiritually. Okay? So it'll help us prosper spiritually. And how will it help us on Judgment Day?
To stand.
We'll be able to stand. All right. Instead of falling down in terror because of our guilt. And then what will we avoid in this life? Verse 3. Kind of the opposite of the first question. But what will we avoid?
Suffering and pain.
What's the verse say? You're right. But what's the verse imply? Verse 3.
Withering.
Or?
Fruitlessness?
Yeah, fruitlessness. All right, so being unfruitful. All right, the withering had to do with the unfruitfulness. But it will avoid unfruitfulness if we do it right. And then the last one there's probably lots of others, but these are the four I've picked. What will we avoid eternally? Verses 4 to 6. This one, maybe this, you have to read it between the lines a little bit. It doesn't specifically say. But how would you summarize verses 4 to 6 as to what we could avoid? We already said that we'd be able to stand on Judgment Day.
Judgment,
yeah. One of the things that came to my mind was shame. You know, that's a terrible thing, to stand before God and have God ashamed of us. That would be shameful. That would be hard. None of us like to be ashamed. You know, our pride keeps us from so much. And so as you study a scripture, you can take any passage of scripture and do this very same thing with it. Follow the same pattern, is to you consider what the overall context is, then name down all the terms, make sure you understand them all, and then you interpret it and say, what does it mean after I've looked at all these things, and then how does it apply? How can I put it in my life?